Hey, two groups of people in the world, right? We got the Jews and we got the Gentiles. Gentiles, a little more diverse group, I would say. Okay, great. So grab my Bibles. You're going to need your Bibles today, okay? We're in our main course, and I'm not gonna kid you. We're going to be in it. We're going to cover chapters 10 and 11 of Romans today, and you're going to go, how are we going to do that? I'll show you how. So we're going to pray, so don't worry. But first, what are our objectives, okay? What are our objectives? Can somebody tell me what our objectives are? There's only two. First, to understand, right? Understand what Paul's talking about. To whatever extent we can understand, that's to be determined. And what's the second thing? And you can look on the screen right there, right? Develop and cultivate love for the Jewish people. So those are just two things of through all of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And this love for the Jewish people, it's a love in action, right? We talked about prayer, how we don't have to travel to Israel. We can be praying right now. And through our testimonies as well, we're going to see a little bit more of that today as God brings Jewish people into our lives and through the support of those who share Jesus, share Yeshua with the Jewish people. So what has Paul talked about so far in Romans chapter 9 and the first four verses of chapter 10? In these 37 verses that we covered last week, Paul is communicating a number of different things, but the primary thing he's trying to address are objections. Objections, okay? And it centers around the idea of trust. Can we trust God? Can we trust God when it seems that those that were closest to him or those that are closest to him, the Jewish people, have the promises he's made to them have gone mostly unfulfilled, okay? And the evidence, and I say evidence in parentheses, is that so few Jews are saved. In our fellowship today, we only have one. And if Mary weren't here, we would have none, okay? So we learn the answer partially in the 37 verses we covered this past Sunday. You guys remember what the answer was? And it's right on there on the screen. There have only been a few Jews saved throughout all of Jewish history. Okay, remember the example of Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one left, and we're going to hear about Elijah today from Paul's mouth. I kind of preempted that so we spend less time on that. We saw that in our local body right now we only have one, and my prayer is one day we'll have a whole bunch more. Why not? And these, Miri and other Jewish believers in Jesus like Muddle that we saw his testimony the last two Sundays, these are the true spiritual Jews, okay? Together with us, spiritual Gentiles, whether we be Greek, Cajun, or Brazilian, or whatever, we make the church of God. We together are the church of God, and this is all part of God's sovereign plan. And the sovereignty of God is a big thing. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that today because that was really what we covered the most during chapter 9. So the idea that Paul introduces is the idea of the remnant. And it was presented in the context of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty in what? Sovereignty in election. And the fact that he elects some and not others. His right to choose as he wills, and also in the context of this great plan that we're going to see today. We're going to see this great plan to reconcile all things, including the Jewish people as a nation, to himself. So we saw examples of his sovereignty in the life of Abraham, right? In the life of Isaac or Isaac, and the life of the descendants of Jacob as they went through the Exodus and the example of Pharaoh. So what are we going to do today? We're going to have our main course because we've been comparing this to a four-course meal. So dessert's coming, but we're doing the main course. I don't know about you, but main course tends to be a bigger plate, and usually there's a steak or there's some piece of meat in there, something that's tasty, but there's also some other things in there that maybe I'm not too fond of. So what we're going to do today is we're going to get in the weeds. And I promise you, every time we go in the weeds and we go in there and we analyze and we study things, we'll come out and there'll be a good summary in the end that you can work with. I want you to leave today with something practical that you can use this week, okay? And I'll give you an example of that. I'll make a nice summary in the end. And the reason is in for us to move from into chapter 12, 13, all the way to chapter 16, the application of the gospel, in order for us to do that, what Paul taught us in 1 through 8, in order to apply it, we have to understand 9, 10, and 11. We have to answer the issue of trust, okay? So let's pray before we get any further. Father God, All I ask you simply is this, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, of Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Okay, chapter 10 is rich, and I wish you could spend lots and lots of time on chapter 10, but we won't today. In fact, we're not going to read chapter 10. I'm going to summarize it for you. So what I'd like you to do is have your Bibles open. So as I talk through chapter 10, we're going to actually read through 11, but as we work through chapter 10, you can see there it right there with me, okay? Paul keeps hammering over and over again this idea that salvation is by grace through faith. It's through faith. And here's my little example of hammering, okay? Salvation is by faith, and it's not a work. Why does he keep talking about that over and over again? Because it's that important. It's that important. Okay, Paul in verse 33, and since I said open my Bibles, I'm going to open mine. I'm going to follow along. So in verse 33 of chapter 9, he quotes the Old Testament to make his point. Interesting, isn't it, that Paul quotes the Old Testament to talk about salvation by grace through faith. I don't know about you, but I tend to sometimes, and I think maybe you as well, tend to think of salvation by grace through faith as like a New Testament concept. But I'm going to show you that that's not the case. We know that's not the case, because when we were studying the life of Abraham for just a moment in Romans chapter 4, 3, and if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 3, we see something interesting there. Chapter 4, verse 3. I'm going to read that to you, or for you. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What's the key word of that verse? Anybody know? Believe. Believe. He was declared righteous, justified by doing what? By believing. So salvation is by grace through faith, all the way from Genesis through today. That's an interesting thing to think about. We're going to explore that a little bit today. I think that's important. So salvation is by grace through faith, all the way back to Genesis. How wonderful that is to know that God is the same and he does not change. There's trust, there's assurance in that. And I'm thinking here of Numbers 23:19. I'm going to read that out loud. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? And the answer clearly is that he has spoken, and he will fulfill it. So his method, God's method of saving people, does not change, just like he doesn't change, okay? This goes a long way, by the way, to answer the question of trust, right? Because if God doesn't change, we can trust him. We should be able to trust him. So what's the problem here? What's the problem? What's the crisis? What's the objection? People, Jewish people specifically here in this text, but all of us really, have stumbled, have tripped over the fact that the message of salvation is so simple. Believe and be saved. Believe and be saved. And that happens because in our flesh, okay, in our flesh, on our own, the same way we rebelled against the sovereignty of God, we're uncomfortable with the idea that God chooses some and not others. We tend to rebel against the idea that we're totally unable to save ourselves or even contribute in a small way. And a lot can be said about our culture in the valley here, isn't it? That there's a lot of tendency to, people have to keep laboring in order to get to some place where they're okay with God. So the first to stumble over this were the Jews. They stumbled over the stone, and that's what we see in chapter 9, verse 33. The Jews stumbled first because that message was for them first. Okay, they're the ones that finally understood what God was trying to present. Not completely, not as a nation, but individually some did. So rather than read, like I said, all of chapter 10, let me break it down for us very quickly. So if you look at verse 5 in your Bible, verse 5 of chapter 10, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And if we were to look back to Leviticus 18:5, yes, there's a book called Leviticus way back there. Here, Moses is reminding here Paul is reminding his Jewish audience in Rome that if you want to use the law as a way to be saved or be sanctified, you've got to do it perfectly, and nobody can do that. So in verses 6 through 11, so if you look at your Bibles, you see verses 6 through 11, he quotes and expands upon something Moses said way back when. And what Moses said back in Leviticus was this: hey guys, the law is really close to you. really near to you, and it's easy to keep. That's my paraphrase of it. What? The law is easy to keep? Have you seen the law? Quick question. How many and you can't answer, Mary. Okay. How many laws in the law of Moses? Any idea? 613. Yeah, exactly. 613. So not 10, 613. Many of which require a standing temple in order for them to be fulfilled. So Moses is being a bit cryptic here in Leviticus, okay? So let me explain this, okay? So you don't have to look these verses up. You should be able to see them on your screen right there. So we have three quotes from the Old Testament, one from the New. Two from David in the Psalms, one from Hosea, our kind of bipolar prophet. You remember Hosea? It's like, I love you, you're going to get it. I love you, you're going to get it. You know, that kind of stuff. And then you finally have Matthew. And Matthew is, in this case, Jesus is quoting Hosea, okay? So the first two are from David, King David, all right? I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my what? Heart. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite what? Heart. O God, you will not despise. In Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice the what? The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And here in Matthew 9:13, Jesus is answering the Pharisees by saying, hey, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous or those that want to attain righteousness by their own methods, but sinners, those that are just going like, God, help me. Okay? So this is a beautiful link to the story of Nicodemus. I'm like, man, really, Tim, are we going to go there? Yes, we are. Okay. Nicodemus is in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. I love Nicodemus. The story of Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were masters of the law of Moses, masters of the 613 commandments. In fact, they had made thousands, not hundreds, thousands of other ones in order to keep them from breaking the original one. So imagine the 613 on the screen, and build these fences around the law to keep them from breaking. And there's all kinds of cool jokes that I've learned through the years that I could share with you now, but I got one coming later, so I'll save that for that time. Only one joke per sermon, I think, is reasonable. And if you see on the top left-hand side of the screen, I'm not sure, that's the Talmud. So the Talmud is like 23 volumes of laws that they added on top of the 613 to keep them. And you start reading that stuff, and your head will explode. See? So these are codified today in the Talmud. And in doing that, they made a royal mess of things and missed the point of the law. And we see this point, and this is a little off topic just for a little bit. We see this point clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? The point is that we are unable to keep the law, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, but certainly Jews failed in it. And what that should do is lead us to want to trust God, a gracious and trustworthy God, a merciful God. It should drive us to the cross. Our inability to do what's right should cause us to go, God, save me. And Nicodemus was stumbling over this stumbling stone. But the stone is a person. We learned that from verse 33, right? And he went to visit the stone himself. So the law was working for Nicodemus. Not because he could keep it perfectly, but because he drove him to the Messiah, even though it drove him at night. Okay? So he had an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus told him he needed to be born again. And he used two examples from the Old Testament. Perfect, right? You want to tell a Jew, there is no New Testament yet. You got to go back to the Old. In that case, it was just the Tanakh. It was what he knew. And he was, by the way, Nicodemus was a head of a yeshiva, basically. He was a guy that made other rabbis, okay? So Jesus talks about two things. He talks about the way of the wind. The wind in Hebrew is ruach, or the spirit, the way of the spirit. We find that in Ecclesiastes 11:5. And the way of the sun, not S-U-N, S-O-N, in Proverbs 30, verses 4 through 5. And it's right there on the screen. I'll read it out loud. Ecclesiastes 11:5. And this is, imagine Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, okay, this man that was trying to live out the law, but now finds that he can't quite keep it, so he's being drawn to Jesus. As you do not know, Nicodemus, the way that the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a child, of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God that makes everything. In other words, you're missing some critical knowledge, Nicodemus. You know a lot, but you don't know enough. In Proverbs 34 and 5, I love this part of the Bible. It's just so, it's my favorite, but it's, they're all my favorite. So who has ascended to heaven and come down? By the way, this is not Solomon that's writing this. The guy that wrote this is Argur. I don't know the guy, but I'm going to meet him someday. So will you. You can ask him what he was thinking. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Ooh, who was that? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Wow, that's amazing. Who has wrapped the waters as in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Yahweh! No. And what is his son's name? Whoa, I get goosebumps. Every word of, and this is to drive it home, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. When he quoted this in Nicodemus, I can just see Nicodemus running home and trying to find his, and reading and go, oh no, there is a Son of God. I may have met him tonight. Okay? Ooh. So what has this got to do with anything, pray tell, right? Many things. But the point is that Jews stumbled, even though they should have known better. Now before we go, hey, don't start throwing some stones, be careful. Okay, don't be arrogant towards the branches. We'll talk about that here in a minute. That they should have known better. The Old Testament law, the Psalms and the prophets, that's the three divisions of the Old Testament for if you're a Jew, okay? They all testified the need for faith, for belief. You know the word heart over and over again? In order to attain righteousness, belief is the key. So not every Jew stumbled in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Nicodemus, here comes the joke in a little bit, together with Joseph of Arimathea are the men who did what? They buried Jesus. Remember? So here's your joke. So Joseph of Arimathea is a well-known man. There's records of him outside the scriptures. And it's about 6 o'clock in the afternoon and Jesus is still on the cross, his body's still on the cross. So as an influential man, hey, you know you can't have a body, a dead body on the cross. The Sabbath, they're actually having a special Sabbath coming up. Sundown, three stars, Sabbath starts. He goes to Pilate. He has access to Pilate. Not Pilate, but Pilate. Okay? A joke. That's good. No, it's getting better. It's going to get better. Okay, and if you've heard this before, just laugh out of kindness of your heart, okay? So Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, Pilate, look, we can't have his body on the cross. So I have a brand new hewn family tomb, and I like to take his body down and put it in there. So Pilate says, look, you're an upstanding man. Why are you getting involved with this man? He goes, oy vey, it's only for the weekend. Love that joke. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus became part of the remnant. Isn't that cool? So the way to avoid, let's go back on track here. The way to avoid stumbling as a Jew in the Old Testament, or a Jew today, or a Gentile in the Old Testament, hint, 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 we'll talk about that in a minute here, or a Gentile today, is to believe the Word of God. And I capitalize in my notes that word, because it's a person, right? So, to make sure I'm keeping up with the slides. Okay, so verse 11 tells us that, chapter 10. It says, hey, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And that's a quote from Isaiah 28:16. Okay. Whoever, whether Jew or Gentile. So what does the title above your chapter 10 in your Bible say? Look at yours. What does it say? There's chapter 10, verse 5. What does it say above it? There's a little title there. Mine says that too. Anybody else have anything different? Yeah, message of salvation to all. Well, yours, your online version right there, Pam. So do you see why that is? Why they chose to put that in there? The editors of the Bible, of course, this is not inspired. It's just there, okay? Because it is, starting with the Jews and now us Gentiles. So the stone, Jesus, the rock, the cornerstone, Jesus and the message of salvation by God's grace through faith, in other words, the message, has been preached to the Jews all the way starting with the first Jew, Abraham, who attained righteousness by what? By faith, by believing. Now, verses 12 and 13 in your Bibles there, chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, make it clear that Jews and Gentiles are all saved the same way. I mentioned earlier that the only way to avoid stumbling as a Jew in the Old Testament or New Testament is to believe in Jesus. Not in the Old Testament, but to believe God, okay? And I also mentioned that the way for a Gentile in the Old Testament and the New Testament to avoid stumbling over the trying to work your way to salvation and be saved was to believe the Word of God. Gentiles in the Old Testament being saved? Have you ever heard of such a thing? Have you ever even considered it? Yep. Let's read Matthew 1, a genealogy. We're not going to read all of it. Don't panic. Otherwise, we'll be here all day. Yeah, so, yeah, exactly. And Nineveh would be an excellent example. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, and I'm going to read this out to you. And it says, "And Jesse, the father of David the king," hey, the one we just read a couple of things from, "and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of," who does it say on there? Uriah. Now, if we go back to Samuel, we'll see that Uriah was a Hittite. His name in Hebrew means light of Yahweh, light of Jehovah. Obviously, the light, there were some Jewish people in Israel during that time doing the right thing. And that light went out, okay? And although he wasn't a Jew, and now there's some debate of whether he was a Jew or not. I don't want to get into that right now. But what I want to say is this, is that, brothers and sisters, our Messiah's line has both Jews and Gentiles in it. Yeah, Gentiles in it. Now, I know that there are other more important ones like Rahab and Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David. But I like this one the best because he left what was an up-and-coming empire, a growing empire. You can see from the map, much bigger than Israel. Okay? And he made his home among the Jews. And he was more righteous in his conduct than King David was during a time where King David was in a massive backslide. There's hope for all of us, guys. So, yes, Gentiles were being saved in the Old Testament. That's wonderful. And they're being saved in the same way. They're putting their trust in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So the message of salvation is really to everyone. That's why there's that title in your Bible, to everyone. And it transcends both time and space. So, verse 14 and 15. We could spend weeks on that, but I'm going to summarize it like this. Call, believe, hear, preach, send. Or if you go it the other way around, send, preach, hear, believe, call. There's no calling without faith. There's no faith without hearing. There's no hearing without preaching. And there's no preaching without sending. And I'm going to just move right through on that. Okay? Verse 16, Paul says that this message has indeed gone out everywhere. And here's where I want to spend just a couple minutes. In verse 17, he refutes the idea that people will come to faith by just watching you. They won't. Eventually, you're going to need to share the gospel. Arnold Fruchtenbaum told me that once, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. You know my testimony about all my Jewish friends. And the first question he asked after he heard my testimony, he says, "You will share the gospel with him, right? Have you shared the gospel with him," or something like that. I'm like, "Nah. Oh, I'm too scared, dude. I can't do that." I mean, you just heard the story, right? Eventually, you'll have to do that. You know who he is, so you know how short on words he is. And that's what he said. And so just watching you isn't enough. And this is our job. This is your job. This is our job as a church. And that to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So remember how I mentioned earlier that God has this beautiful plan he's working out? And here in these last few words of chapter 10, Paul makes the case that the church was not a mystery in the Old Testament that we didn't know about, that didn't know it was coming. It was hinted there for sure. So if you go to chapter 10, verse 19, you'll see this quote from the Old Testament, and it says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation." What is he talking about there? That's a hint, okay? We, the church, are not a nation. We're part of many nations, Cajun, Greek, Brazilian, what have you. Okay, and this is what God is going to use during this time right now. So let's leave chapter 10 behind us, and let's summarize it like this. Okay, we're going to summarize chapter 10 like this. Righteousness has been and is available to all through faith. There is a right way and a wrong way to attain righteousness. By the way, the wrong way won't get you righteousness. Okay? So this is what I have on the screen there. I'm just going to read it. The Jews as a nation decided to use the law of Moses as a means to salvation and failed to attain salvation as a nation. individual Jews and Gentiles, as individuals, chose to pursue righteousness by faith and attained it. And this is all part of God's plan. Now, finally, Paul is going to get to answer the question of trust and earnest, okay? Remember, this whole section of 9, 10, and 11 is designed to answer the question of trust. Can we trust God when it seems the promises he made to those he chose and have been so close to him for so long have gone largely unfulfilled? How can we trust him? So let's read chapter 11, starting in verses 1 through 10. And I'm reading from the ESV. I think most people have the NIV. That's okay. I asked then, this is Paul speaking, chapter 11, verse 1. I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means, exclamation point. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice that he's not lost. Benjamin is supposed to be one of the 10 lost tribes, right? Apparently Paul knew exactly where he was. Hint. Okay, there are no 10 lost tribes. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scriptures say of Elijah? Here we go, Elijah. How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what did God say? Reply to him. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace will no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened, and we'll come back to that word here in a minute. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That's a quote from Isaiah 29:10. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their knees forever. Forever. Okay. Has God rejected his people? Paul teaches by asking questions. That's how rabbis teach, okay? Has God rejected his people? Look at verse 1. No way. He can be trusted. And we're going to see how he will eventually do what he promised, which is save all Israel as a nation. But here's the question. Did God really promise that? I'm not trying to sound. Did God really promise a national salvation for Israel? And I'm going to say yes, he did. So let's look into the Old Testament and see what God actually said. Now, there are many passages, and by the way, when I speak of national salvation of Israel, I'm not talking about people that already died. There's only one time, okay? So, now, are there many passages that speak of a national restoration of Israel, like Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, but I want us to go to Jeremiah chapter 31. So please go to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 33. I'll give you a minute or two to get there, or a few seconds, I should say. So this is the covenant, Jeremiah says, I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor to say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who declares the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. In other words, he who controls everything, including the gravitational pull of the universe, okay? The Lord Almighty, who we sung about a minute ago, is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, in other words, if the universe ceases to exist, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. No matter how uncomfortable we feel with that, this is not me saying, this is God saying this. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured, and they can't, they can only be estimated, and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, we can't go more than 2 miles below the earth's crust at present, will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. So in this passage and others as well, but clearly here, God is saying that there is a national salvation of Israel coming, and he stakes his reputation on it. I would not want to go against that, but sadly, that's exactly what the most amount of people in the church have done historically. So let's go back to our text. The question, back in verse 1 of chapter 11, has God rejected his people? And Paul answered by giving himself as an example. Let me just make sure. There we go. Giving himself as an example. And the answer is no. He has not rejected his people. Now, we know this already because we know that there's a remnant, right? We've been talking about this remnant. a small portion of the original thing, remember the carpet remnant example? A small portion of the original thing that is saved, both in Paul's day and today. Miri is an example of that. Remember Muddle as well as in his testimony. He then gives the example of Elijah in the next few verses. We already know the story of Elijah, and we know that Elijah was 699,999,000% wrong, right, Christian? Because he thought there was 7,000. He just thought it was the only one. There's actually 7,000. Christian ran the numbers for me last week, and so he was really wrong. Because I said 7,000%, and turns out I was wrong. So verses 1 through 6 are really a summation. So if you look at your Bibles, verses 1 through 6 are a summation. There is a remnant, and they are saved by grace, not by works. My goodness, we keep going over this over and over again. Trust me, there's a point to that. Verse 7 starts with a question again. Remember, he's a rabbi, and he's teaching like a rabbi. So what? I bet some of you are thinking the same thing. So what, Tim? So what? So what that the elect, those whom God chose, got what they wanted, righteousness by faith, and the rest were hardened? Now I want to ask Paul something. So I want you to imagine that Paul is standing right over here. And I think Paul was short and kind of balding, so imagine standing right here, okay? And we have this word hardened. Remember I told you hardened? And we studied hardened earlier in chapter 9, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we went like, oh my gosh, how can that be fair? But here's my question to Paul. Paul, you said hardened earlier in chapter 9 when you're talking about Pharaoh. And we know what happened to Pharaoh. I know what happened to Pharaoh. It wasn't anything good. Are you defeating your own argument? Here's Paul's answer. Milao elenika. That's Greek for I speak Greek. In other words, go study, Tim. And what I did when I studied is I know that that word hardened that he uses here is not the same word. We get the same word in English, but in Greek, the harden of Pharaoh has to do with stubbornness. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Remember we talked about that last Sunday? And the idea of hardening that's happening here in the case of Jewish people is loss of understanding. I'm like, oh my gosh, I got it. Thank you. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Paul. We're going to get to meet him someday. I just get excited about that. You know what I mean? Oh, the conversations. And we have all eternity too, so we don't have to be in a hurry. So in chapter 9, he takes a sense of stubbornness. You see it right there on the screen. So Paul reaffirms in verses 8 through 10, through these Old Testament quotes, this. And this is the conclusion. Jewish believers in Jesus are a minority, but this was all part of God's plan. A minority then and a minority now. The fact that they are a minority does not show that God has cast them away as his people. On the contrary, it shows that he has not cast them away. If he had cast them away, it'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd be talking to them in the past tense, but we're not. So now let's read chapter 11, verses 11 through 16. Bear with me here. It's going to be good, okay? Hang tight. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, though, through the trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Really, Paul? Wow. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Exclamation point. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Listen up, people. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead, resurrection? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So this section, starting in verse 11, begins with a question. We know this is a pattern here. We know God has not rejected his people, but we know also that they have stumbled. Okay? Remember that we read earlier in verse 9:33. There's that question of stumbling. Stumbling has resulted in what? In Gentile salvation. So the question Paul is asking is, they stumbled so bad and fell so far that they're done? And the answer is no way. In fact, their stumbling resulted in us being saved. This sounds crazy. It's crazy, right? It's almost scandalous. But the gospel is a bit scandalous at times. But remember this, right there on the screen. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. It takes a fair amount of humility to set up some of your bad theology apart, or some of our historical stuff apart from the church, and embrace the fact that Paul's actually speaking in fairly simple terms here. It's just that we cannot accept it. Paul takes it one step further by saying that this stumbling has led the Gentiles to receive the riches of salvation and righteousness. So if their stumbling did that, what their, well, their full inclusion, and I added something cool to the screen, so you might want to watch this. Boom. Resurrection. Okay? You're welcome. That was for you. Now, we need to pay attention here because Paul is going to start speaking to us as Gentiles. It doesn't mean that you don't have to listen to it, but here it comes, okay? That does include you. You're the architect of the Gentiles right now, okay? Now, we need to pay attention here because Paul's talking to us, okay? And unfortunately, the church has done an excellent job of not listening to what Paul had to say, okay? So verses 13 and 16 essentially say this, okay? I hope I got this. Gentile salvation can make Jews jealous, and that jealousy, hey, how come they got my Messiah? That was supposed to be for me. Can potentially, because it doesn't happen all the time, drive Jews to salvation. And there's so many testimonies of that very thing happening. And we're going to watch about a 5-minute video. I think it's going to blow your mind a little bit, okay? So if you can't see the screen, you can't hear it for sure, let me know, okay? There's a whole bunch of these online if you'd like to see them. It's I Met Messiah series, and they're fantastic. So we see in his testimony the wrong way, right? Throwing stones and calling somebody a Christ killer. And we also see the right way, simply sharing your heart. Now, there's a lot more to sharing with people, whether they be Jewish people or not, and that's kind of outside the scope of what we're talking about today. But I want to tell you this, okay? Love people as Jesus does, sacrificially. And speak of how the love of God has changed you and how it can change them. That's how you plant seed. It's not a formula. In other words, if you share the gospel, not as a formula, but how it's affected you, how it's changed you, some people will listen and a seed will be planted. And as a reminder, people will not come to faith by simply watching you. Eventually, you do have to share. Okay? So how are they to hear without someone preaching, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 14? And I think sometimes we tend to hide behind our conduct and forget to prayerfully, sensitively, and most importantly, lovingly, okay, speak the truth. I know I struggle with that almost every day. But back to our text. So let's focus on the last little bit of chapter of verse 15. I know, guys, this is a long one, but man, this is a main course, okay? So bear with me here. Be patient with me. You see the significance of what Paul's saying here in verse 15? He's saying this, the sovereign plan of God includes something amazing, the national salvation of Israel. Israel is a nation. If their rejection brought the church age, which we're experiencing right now, dispensation of grace, their acceptance will bring about resurrection. Now, Paul is going to take us on this horticultural analogy, okay? And before we read it, I want to make some things very clear to you so you don't get confused, okay? The olive tree is not Israel, okay? In fact, if you go to Israel today, the symbol for Israel is actually a grapevine, but that's neither here nor there. Or maybe you could use a fig tree if you want. But it's not Israel. It's also not salvation. The wild olive branches are you and me, Gentiles, okay? And the original branches are the Jews, okay? And some of them were broken off due to unbelief. And the natural branches that remain are Neri and Muddle and Kenny, okay? So let's read 11, starting in verse 17 through 24. But if some of the branches were broken off, and although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but the God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Again, this is not loss of salvation. And even they, if they do not continue their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. And if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? What does this all mean? Verse 27 here, okay, you should see an olive tree there. The tree is what Paul says it is, a place of richness, a place of nourishment, a place of blessing. The tree, specifically the root, and you can see this is a great picture right there. You see this olive tree that got chopped off and some roots growing on there. To a certain extent, is talking about what Paul talked about all the way in chapter 3, verse 1. And the question in chapter 3, verse 1 is what advantage the Jew has. And the advantages are many because he elaborates that on chapter 9, verses 4 or 5. They are the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the worship, the promise, the patriarchs, and according to their race is the Messiah himself, the one who saves us. So all these things are theirs. And I would love to speak about them in more detail, but we'd be here all day. And Lord willing, we will do that one day. So the Jews have a lot of advantages culminating in the Messiah himself. But there is the essence of these verses, as I understand them, in the first words of verse 18. So the first words, and this is a message to us, is do not be arrogant towards the branches. So us as Gentiles should not be arrogant. We shouldn't go around throwing stones at people, okay? Hey, you're a Christ killer. Because the place of blessing is not Gentile, it's Jewish. And Paul elaborates that in verses 19 through 24 in your Bible, that we must be humble and realize that we are all at this place where we can enjoy presently the benefits of Jewish things like the scriptures. Who wrote these books in the Bible right here? Jews did, except for maybe Luke. The ratio is still pretty good, 64 to 66, if he is. Okay? The patriarchs. Remember when I was giving the little analogy of my attorney at law, Mr. Hamashiach, behind me was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we depart from the faith, God can just as easily break us off. Now, I know that some people have associated this passage with like losing your salvation, and I say that the olive tree is not salvation. Now, how do I know that? Because the Bible clearly teaches assurance of salvation. I'm not going to get into that today. So if you use scripture to interpret scripture, we quickly realize that that's not what he's talking about. So what we know is this. The olive tree is a place of nourishment. So if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to experience all that God has for you, stay connected to the scriptures, to the Jewish scriptures, okay? Stay connected to the life of the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs. They weren't Gentile patriarchs. Now, there were some Gentiles in there. By the way, the first man to go into heaven without dying was not a Jew. I love that, rubbing that in to my Jewish friends. Because sometimes, especially Gentiles, get excited about Jewish stuff. So I remind them, hey, don't get too excited because the first one to be ascended to heaven was not a Jew, it was a Gentile. I'm losing it here, but it's okay. So stay connected to the Jewish scriptures right there on the screen. Stay connected to the Jewish patriarchs. Understand the covenants of God made with Israel. Why? Because those are the things that, by the way, the new covenant was made with Israel first, then with us. We're partakers of that. We joined it. It wasn't made with us. It was made with them. We joined in that. Understand the temple worship. Why not? Because there's so many analogies there that make sense to explain what Jesus did. He did. He was a sacrifice for sin. He was a Passover lamb that takes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So understand the working out of the promises for Israel, the first fruits of which are happening right before our very eyes. But most importantly, stay connected to Jesus, to Yeshua, to the Messiah. If you stray from that, because he's the one that saves us and sanctifies us. Now, unfortunately, many Christians have chosen to actually ignore all those things. Okay? They do it sometimes out of ignorance. Remember my testimony? I did it out of ignorance. And some people do it with their eyes wide open. If you want to look in the world today, what is happening with mainline Protestant denominations that were the ones that were spreading the gospel in the 1800s throughout the whole world, and now they're falling from that position into depths of depravity where they accept things that the Bible, the Jewish scripture speaks against, and the Messiah as well. And I'm going to say homosexuality, for example. They're proclaiming that and embracing that and turning away from this. That is being broken off from the place of nourishment. And in a way, they're breaking themselves off from it. So don't be surprised that their position against Jewish people in general tends to go the way that you're seeing, because they're pushing themselves, pulling themselves away from the place of blessing, the place of nourishment. So we're in the weeds, I know. Hang tight, it's almost over. But the best is here now, okay? So let's talk about a mystery. And here's the mystery, chapter 11, verse 25. The first thing about mysteries in the New Testament is that they're not a mystery. If you keep reading, it will explain. So lest you be wise in your own conceits, and he's still speaking to Gentiles, but also the Jews in this case, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, And in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may have now received mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. I never think I can say things better than Paul does as he speaks on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But let's try to unwrap this mystery with the first understanding that every time you see the word mystery in the New Testament, keep reading because they're going to explain it. So there's no like, woo, somebody comes up to you, hey, I found this new thing in the New Testament. Ignore it. Understanding that any time you see it, he will explain it. So what is he explaining? What is he saying in these verses? Two things. The hardening of Israel is only partial. We know that. This has been hammered home. You know about the remnant. When the last of the elect Gentiles is saved, the church age ends. I didn't say that. Paul is saying that. God will then go from dealing with the world through the church and start dealing with the world again through through Israel. Now, this is the glorious plan God has in mind. And it's mind-blowing. Think about it. This will come when we as a church are raptured from the earth and the tribulation begins, followed by the second coming of the Messiah. So Paul breaks it down like these verses in 28:32 like this. Unbelieving Jews are enemies of the gospel, resulting in the massive salvation of Gentiles, and that's what we see. When the last Gentile is saved, then God turns to finish what he started with Israel. In other words, God is faithful. God can be trusted. His plan may not make perfect sense to you and me, but he's sovereign. He's in control. Now, this realization causes Paul to break into song. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of knowledge and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen? Amen. So did we do what we set out to do in Romans? Remember what it was? Understand, right? Understand what Paul's talking about. And yes, we did. God can be trusted. That's what you need to know. God can be trusted. He's sovereign. He's in charge. A remnant of the Jews is always there. We got one here today. One day God will save all of them as a nation. Not those that have perished already, okay? We're not teaching that weirdness right there, okay? What do we do as far as developing and cultivating? And I'm going to just read right what's on the screen right there. Through the Jews, we have the Messiah. Through the Jews, we're connected to a rich past. The things that we were singing about the Lord of hosts, where does that come from? From David, from the Psalms. Okay, we're connected to that. How awesome. And we have a glorious future too. I have to put I on there because I can't speak for you. You have to decide. I love the remnant of the Jews, my brothers and sisters in the Messiah. I pray for the salvation of individual Jews, and I support Jewish missions as well. So God is faithful to the promises he made. God is faithful to the promises he made. And give me just 1 minute here because I've got to get it back to where my notes are. And you know I'm note dependent, but there's a reason for that. The reason is I want to make sure that I teach you correctly and accurately, okay? That's the point. So God is faithful to the promises he made to Israel, and he's going to keep them, and eventually all the Jews are going to be saved. This is all you need to know about 9, 10, and 11. My goodness, if you can't articulate that, we got other problems, I think, right? Okay? But let me shut this off and give you a practical example. Now, let me not do that because I'll mess it up. So I'll tell you this. Let's say that today, this week, somebody comes up to you as a believer, at least it professes to be one, and says, hey, look, I've been reading Romans, and you're going to go, whoa, wait, I know some stuff about Romans. Justification. Well, yeah. So now you're listening. And he says, hey, look, I've been reading Romans 9, 10, and 11. I don't get it. I don't get what it means. But you know what it means. All you have to tell him, real simply, is this. God is faithful to his promises. How hard is that to remember? God is faithful to his promises, and he's faithful to the people he called, and one day he's going to save them all. That's all you need to know. So when we get through chapter 12, I don't know who's teaching chapter 12, when we get through, hey, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You can offer your bodies, your physical body, as a living sacrifice because you can trust God. Who wants to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice for God you cannot trust? Get my point? So I think it's time to pray. I think we've all reached our saturation point. You're nice and full from that main course. Dessert's next. It's a surprise. And hopefully after I deliver the surprise, I'll still be part of the church, but we'll see. All right, let's pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your trustworthiness. And we say that acknowledging, Lord, that we are not faithful, and many times we are not trustworthy. So, Lord, we are the objects of your grace, of your unmerited favor, of your mercy. And, Lord, we turn to you, and we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for what you have done in the person of Jesus, of Yeshua the Messiah. And, Lord, we pray for the salvation of Israel. We pray for those in leadership in Israel, like Benjamin Netanyahu and so many others, both on the left and the right. May they come to know you, Lord, and be saved. We pray for those Jewish people that are perhaps hearing or that we'll come into contact with individually, that we'll be able to share the Messiah in a way that's not pedantic, that's not forceful, but, Lord, it is. It's a sharing our heart that comes from love. And, Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the one we love and the one that has loved us first. Amen.